the deer panteth for, the water so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And I long to worship you. And I long to worship you.
Well, I think that's a very beautiful song, and I think it has some very great imagery about it, thinking about the deer being so thirsty for the water. Well, that comes from Psalm chapter 42, verse 1. The question I have for you as you're tuning in our broadcast today, are you really thirsting and hungering after righteousness? Of course, Jesus delivered that message on the Sermon on the Mount that we can read in the 5th chapter of Matthew, for example. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you like that deer that has to run for the water? I mean, are you running towards the things of the Lord? Because if you're not, you need to be revived. Well, you're ready to interview some dead people. Did I get your attention with that? I'm sure that I must have. You know that when we read from history, and I spend hours and hours researching things to bring to you on this broadcast, so you can actually listen to the words. Obviously, my voice is different than the voice of those people that spoke those words. But you can read and you can hear these things that people in the past have said. And of course, I do want to differentiate between reading, for example, from our foundational documents in the United States and the difference between our foundational documents and, I said, interviewing the dead by reading what they wrote. That's different than reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, in a sense, you're you're interviewing Almighty God, who is the great I Am that I Am, who is alive forevermore. The Word of God is living. Just want to make that distinction. Well, in 339, Eusebius died at 74 years old. He was the father of early church history. He attended the Council of Nicaea in 325, and his Historia Ecclesiastica contains an abundance of detail on the first three centuries of the early church found nowhere else in ancient literature. And by the way, I've read his book. I know that a lot of people would think, well, what is it that you spend your time doing? Of course, every single day reading scripture, but also studying particularly early church history, particularly in the first century and first couple of centuries, the early New Testament church, and of course in the founding of our country and other historical things too. I find it not only fascinating, I do believe we need to be educated on things to know what it is that we should be seeing happening today. Well, in 553 was the Second Council of Constantinople, and it closed with, it had been led by Eutychius. He was the patriarch of Constantinople. That was in the days, by the way, that they weren't afraid to use the word patriarch. You know, they weren't gender biased, but they understood those things. The council condemned the Nestorian writings of Theodore of Masustia, Theodoret of Cyprus, and Ibas of Edessa. Now, let me give you a little spin on that, folks. They actually had this council there in Constantinople, and they condemned, and so to speak, certain teachings that were not biblical. Well, today, it's like you can't speak against anything, right? You know, everything is okay. Well, I don't believe that that's the Lord's way, to say that everything is okay. Well, in 597, Augustine, he was missionary to England, and he was the first Archbishop of Canterbury. He baptized the Saxon king Ethelbert. Afterwards, the Christian faith spread rapidly among the Angles and Saxons. Kind of wonder, why are you talking about stuff from way back then? Well, remember that some of our forefathers had some understandings of things like this that people today don't have. We'll move along to a little more modern history here. In 1578, the Italian archaeologist Antonio Bosio became the first man in modern times to rediscover the Christian catacombs in Rome. And of course, many people don't realize that true Christians were persecuted in Rome. And they did have to meet in catacombs and so forth and so on. Well, in 1638, colonial clergyman Thomas Hooker, at 51 years of age, first arrived at the site of New Haven, Connecticut, having migrated there with his church members who repudiated the autocratic rule of Puritanism in Boston. Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, believed Boston had become corrupt and that church authority should rest in the people's consent. And of course, in this particular year, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, 1638, which actually had a lot to do as a basis for many years later, our U.S. Constitution. The point is here is a clergyman, a Christian, has started the state of Connecticut. What's going on in Connecticut today? Do you know how many towns in New Hampshire and how many towns and the states of New England started by Christians for what? To see the things happen that are happening today? I don't think so. Well, in 1769, the Anglican clergyman and hymn writer John Newton wrote in a letter, "He fulfills his promise in making our strength equal to our day, and every new trial gives us new proof how happy it is to be enabled to put our trust in him." And isn't that true? To put our trust in Almighty God. Well, we've been reading from the Declaration of American Independence. And by the way, I will be doing some teaching on this. I will be at Grace Ministries International in Nashua on the 2nd of July. anyone that our listeners that are anywhere out that way doing two services. And I will be teaching about the early New Testament church, about the founding of our country, and of course, reading from the Declaration of American Independence. Today we're reading the ninth accusation, I should say, indictment against the British king. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. And remember, as we're reading these, I'm asking you to think about what's going on in our country today. Is it very similar to the things that are being said here in the Declaration of Independence? And I think, you know, the answer is yes. If you have to think about that, let me help you. Because today we have an overactive judiciary that's overturning the will of the people, it's overturning our historical basis, and of course bringing about some real tyranny, as if they no longer have to be dependent on the people or dependent actually on the law. And of course, at this particular time is one of these indictments against the British king. The problem was that the judges were only dependent on the king, not on adjudicating according to the law or the Bible or the will of the people or any of those kind of things. Very important. Well, John Locke said, "New opinions are always suspected and usually opposed without any other reason but because they are not already common." And you know the irony of this, folks, is that today, the things that I'm reading to you week after week here in the program seem like new ideas, and they're very suspect in a lot of people's mind. You bring up issues of the Constitution, Declaration, mentioning that Connecticut was started by a Christian minister as a freedom and a haven for Christianity, things like that. That seems so suspect. It's true, but it almost seems something new because we've had several generations that don't know anything really about the history of our country. And we also have many generations that quite honestly don't know much about God's word either. Well, Oliver Ellsworth, he was a landowner. He also was a signer of the Declaration. He said in 1787, "Liberty is a word which, according as it is used, comprehends the most good and the most evil of any in the world. Justly understood, it's sacred next to those which we appropriate in divine adoration. But in the mouths of some, it means anything which enervate a necessary government, excite a jealousy of the rulers who are our own choice, and keep society in confusion for want of a power sufficiently concentrated and concentered to promote good." Now, once again, I know that's kind of old-fashioned English, but basically what he's saying here is that people have a definition of liberty today that means liberty means let it all hang out. That's not what our founders believed, and they believed the government needed to promote morality, not immorality. And here you have it, once again, interviewing the dead. Though they be dead, yet do they still speak. Well, Alexander Hamilton, in June 1788 at the New York Ratifying Convention, said, "There are certain social principles in human nature from which we may draw the most solid conclusions with respect to the conduct of individuals and of communities. We love our families more than our neighbors. We love our neighbors more than our countrymen in general. The human affections, like solar heat, lose their intensity as they depart from the center. On these principles, the attachment of the individual will be first and forever secured by the state governments. They will be a mutual protection and support." And in case you didn't recognize it, that's basically Article 10 of the Bill of Rights, which we call States' Rights. John Marshall wrote the official eulogy of George Washington, and it was delivered by Richard Henry Lee in December of 1799. They said of George Washington, "First in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. He was second to none in humble and enduring scenes of private life, pious, just, humane, temperate, and sincere, uniform, dignified, and commanding. His example was as edifying to all around him as were the effects of that example lasting, correct throughout, Vice shuddered in his presence, and virtue always felt his fostering hand. The purity of his private charter gave effulgence to his public virtues. Such was the man for whom our nation mourns. And may I say, we need many, many, many more men who are like George Washington. Thomas Jefferson, in a letter of 1803, said, "Our peculiar security is in the possession of a written constitution. Let us not make it a blank paper by construction." And today, that's what's happening. We are making the Constitution of no effect, though we still have it. It seems to be put on the shelf and covered in dust, instead of being, as it's supposed to be, next to the Bible, the supreme law of the land. Jefferson also said in 1824, "Nothing is unchangeable but the inherent and unalienable rights of man." And of course, the unalienable rights of man is common law, which comes from God, and of course was spelled out in the Declaration. And George Washington said, "But if we are to be told by a foreign power what we shall do and what we shall not do, we have independence yet to seek, and have contended hereto for very little." You think George Washington would agree with some of these strange treaties, or the foreign invasion of illegal immigration, or any of these things? I can tell you, from what I've read, he would say no. These foreign entanglements would not be accepted. Do you know the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson? I should say Ralph Waldo Emerson. That's pronouncing it a little more New England style, and he's from Concord in Massachusetts. That's right. We have more than one Concord, don't we? This one's Massachusetts. He was also the grandson of William Emerson, who was a patriot pastor, who was actually the poem "The Bridge" that Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, because his grandfather was at the bridge during that battle of Lexington and then subsequently Concord. He said, "America is another name for opportunity. Our whole history appears like a last effort of divine providence in behalf of the human race." See, those people believed that what they were doing in fighting for independence was so important, not only to themselves, but to future generations, and not just on this continent, but across the world. The evangelist Dwight L. Moody, I have certainly concern for him. He was a very big man himself. I'm talking about physical stature as well as spiritually in the Lord. He said, "Remember, a small light will do a great deal when it is in a very dark place. Put one little tallow candle in the middle of a large hall, and it will give a good deal of light." Remember that when you think that what you're doing, and I'm adding these things in, you know, I give commentary along with the quotes, that think about the things that you're doing. It may seem kind of small, but if you're doing it as unto the Lord, you're lighting a small candle in a dark situation. President number 27. Okay, here's your quiz. Who is that? In 1908, William Howard Taft. He said, "No man can study the movement of modern civilization from an impartial standpoint and not realize that Christianity and the spread of Christianity are the basis of hope of modern civilization in the growth of popular self-government." Now that's not only, I mean, we talk about things in the founding era, but this is in the 20th century that our president of that time said those very things. Well, the economist and philosopher John Maynard Keynes said, "Government machinery has been described as a marvelous labor-saving device which enables 10 men to do the work of one." Well, in the Lord, one can do the work of 10. But in the hands of government, 10 can do the work of one. Sad but true. Harry Brown, economist, recently passed away, said, "A welfare state is frightened of every poor person who tries to get in, and every rich person who tries to get out." Well, we are commemorating, in a sense, the passing of President Reagan 2 years ago. He once quoted Thomas Merton. He said, "We must contend to live without watching ourselves live, work without expecting immediate reward, love without instantaneous satisfaction, exist without special recognition. The president then wrote, in today's modern world, many would challenge Merton's statement and ask why we must be content to live this way. He answered that question with some of the best advice I've ever seen. And I'm quoting here Oliver North. Because our nation was built by men who dedicated their lives to building our country for the sake of their children and countrymen, without taking the time to worry about receiving recognition for their efforts. We still need more people like that, don't we? Well, our forefathers understood gay to mean licentious, and as people are talking about gay marriage, homosexual marriage, and all these things, think about that. Our forefathers believed that gay was to mean licentious, lacking moral restraints, leading a debauched or dissolute life. The gay 90s, for example, was the decade, the sagacious Mark Twain dubbed, the Gilded Age, an era of unmitigated opulence and unrestrained immorality, exercised by a subculture of the elite. Now, in the current vernacular of the fashionably PC, that's politically correct, gay alludes to homosexual and therefore evokes the words of that inimitable American philosopher, Yogi Berra. This is like deja vu all over again. Folks, this isn't the first time that any country, it's not really the first time that America has been in need of restoration and revival, and I'm still believing for it, and praying, and working towards it. How about you? A society that puts equality ahead of freedom will end up with neither equality nor freedom. That from Milton Friedman. Well, I want to read you a little story here. Can you sleep while the wind blows? Well, years ago, a farmer owned land along the Atlantic seacoast. He constantly advertised for hired hands. Most people were reluctant to work on farms along the Atlantic. They dreaded the awful storms that raged across the Atlantic, wreaking havoc on the buildings and crops. Well, as the farmer interviewed applicants for the jobs, he received a steady stream of refusals. I probably need to add in here, he wasn't interviewing illegal aliens or foreign invaders, by the way. Finally, a short, thin man, well past middle age, approached the farmer. "Are you a good farmhand?" the farmer asked him. "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows," answered the little man. And although puzzled by his answer, the farmer, desperate for help, hired him. The little man worked well around the farm, busy from dawn to dusk, and the farmer felt satisfied with the man's work. Then one night the wind howled loudly in from offshore. Jumping out of bed, the farmer grabbed a lantern and rushed next door to the hired hand's sleeping quarters. He shook the little man and yelled, "Get up! A storm is coming! Tie things down before they blow away!" The little man rolled over in his bed and said firmly, "No, sir, I told you, I can sleep when the wind blows." Enraged by the response, the farmer was tempted to fire him on the spot. Instead, he hurried outside to prepare for the storm. To his amazement, he discovered that all of the haystacks had been covered with tarpaulins. The cows were in the barn, the chickens were in the coops, and the doors were barred. The shutters were tightly secured. Everything was tied down. Nothing could blow away. The farmer then understood what his hired hand meant. So he returned to his bed to also sleep while the wind blew. Now the moral of this story? Perhaps you've already guessed. When you're prepared, spiritually, mentally, and physically, you have nothing to fear. Can you sleep when the wind blows through your life? Well, the hired hand in the story was able to sleep because he had secured the farm against the storm. And we secure ourselves against the storms of life by grounding ourselves in the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to understand. We just need to hold His hand to have peace in the middle of storms. And I believe that's true. And folks, if you don't think there are storms raging out there, then I guess you haven't been paying attention. Well, I want to share with you a passage of Scripture out of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like you to consider this. Is the church today really the church anymore? What's called the church today? Is that really the church anymore? Well, when you think about this passage of Scripture, think about that. from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Did you get that? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who was for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voiced they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels. Now I'm going to stop there, and I just want to do a little preaching and exhorting, you might say. I want to draw your attention to the question we just asked. Is the church today really the church? You see, when you read a passage of Scripture like this, it should be very convicting. And by the way, whenever we're reading Scripture, we should pray and say, Holy Spirit, please have your way with me and lead me and guide me in God's Word. And so you read about the story here of Esau, who sold his birthright for a meal, basically. Well, how many people today that are professing to be Christians are like Esau? Verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You see, the Lord is a holy, righteous God. Not only is he a God of mercy, but he's also a God of judgment. I know a lot of people don't want to say that. They don't want to hear that. It wasn't me that wrote this Bible. I just read it. And I'm reading it to you directly from what it says. Like in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What? Without holiness and without following after peace, no man will see the Lord? Well, I just thought as long as you had, you know, the latest thing that's going on in the church world that you'd see the Lord. Isn't that the impression that some people give? Well, that's not what Scripture says, dear one. Scripture says something else. Scripture says to follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Remember, the word for church is ecclesia. We are the church. And is the church today really the church? Are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit to do a little soul searching for you? I certainly hope so. Well, Lord bless you. And I praise God that this has helped. It's helped me. Thank you, Jesus. If you need our help, you can go to our website, www.thewelloflivingwater.com. Call us, 603-522-9115. And until next time, as always, you know what I'm going to say. If you've been listening at all, you know Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Serve only Jesus. Lord bless you.